Well, good morning, Grace Church. Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. We are taking a brief break in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll resume next Sunday, and that will be our final push. Next Sunday, leading all the way up to Easter Sunday, where we will finally conclude our sermon series in Matthew's Gospel. But for today, we're going to take one Sunday to talk about something called the mission of God. If you want to follow along in Isaiah chapter 2, you can find that on page 567 on the Bibles provided in the seat back in front of you. Isaiah 2 says this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, I pray this morning that you would help me as I do my best to attempt to walk through the grand story of the Bible that you have revealed for us, so that we can know you, so that we can know what you are like, so that we can know what it is that you are up to in our world. God, I pray today that you wouldn't just help us to know those things, but that we would care about those things so much that our lives would be characterized by being up to what you are up to in this world. God, would you help us now? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to share with you an experience I had back at the beginning of this year. Had the privilege of taking a group of young adults from our church to a conference called CrossCon in Louisville. Throughout the week, they actually had to do two of them because there were so many people who signed up. There were 12,000 the first few days, and there were 6,000 that came the next few days. So 18,000 young adults gathered. And I know what you might be thinking, Mike, there's a lot of words I'd use to describe you. 18 to 25 is not one of them. I get it. So I guess not every one of those thousands, you know, were young adults. There were many of us old people who were there. They needed an old guy to drive the van, so I signed up. But I've got to be honest, I've been to a lot of these kinds of big conferences throughout my life. I've been to many of them. In fact, before I signed up to drive the van to this one, I had kind of gotten to a place in my life where I was like, you know, I'm kind of done with the big conferences. A lot of them are kind of the same, and I've heard the speakers, and this one too. Many of the speakers that were at this conference were speakers I had heard before, and their messages were just as good, not really any better than the previous ones I'd heard. I've heard most of the songs before, and the same thing is true. The songs at this conference were good. They weren't better than any other conference I had ever been to before. But there was something different about this one. There was something different about this one that made my experience of this particular conference more powerful than maybe all the rest. And it wasn't just because there were so many young people, and I was like, oh, look at me hanging out with all the young people. But there was something about all these thousands of young people at a conference that was specifically dedicated to dedicating your life to the mission of God. The whole premise of this conference that happens every year now is it's all about making your life count. And there was something about being in a room of so many people that were there to take that question seriously, to say, no, we really want to make our lives count. It's an interesting question to consider, isn't it? I mean, on the one hand, look, it's true that like every single human life is valuable. We're not trying to talk about different people's lives having different amounts of value. But I think at the same time, we do all kind of know that we want to live for something that really matters. We want to live for something that's outside of ourselves. We want to live for something that's bigger than ourselves. We want to live for something that's going to last longer even than our own lives. And we also kind of know that there are things that you can give your life to that will meet that, and there are things that you can give your life to that won't. Now, look, I also realize that it's often the case that these conferences can be like these mountaintop experiences, and the reality is we all go back to our everyday lives and often things go unchanged. Which is why I kind of want to bring it up now for us right here in our church. How do you make your life count? Well, I want to argue that the key to answering that question, the key to making your life count, isn't mainly about finding your mission. It's about joining God's. In other words, God has something that he is most passionate about. God has something that he is up to. God has something, and God doesn't wake up every morning like we do. But if he did, God has something that he wakes up that's like the first thing that he thinks about. That's the main thing that motivates him day in, day out. There's something that he has that he is passionate about, that he is moving things towards in this world above everything else. And the key to making your life count, the key to making our lives count, the key to making the life and the direction and the mission of our church count is by making his mission ours. So what is his mission, you might ask? Well, I think it can be stated in a really simple way. It's simply this. God's mission is to make his name known among all nations. God's mission is to make his name known among all nations. You might think, that seems like a little bit of a underwhelming thing to say, like that's what the main thing that God is about in this world. Well, just bear with me. I'm going to do my best to take you through the story of the entire Bible to show you that. Because the reality is the Bible doesn't come to us with a mission statement. It's not like the Bible opens and God's like, hi, I'm God, and my personal mission is to make my name known. No, it doesn't unfold that way. Well, the Bible doesn't come with a mission statement. The Bible comes to us as a story. But this whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it unfolds in such a way that shows what God's mission is. So I'll do my best to show you this mission in the story of the Bible. It begins right in the opening chapters. The mission of God takes shape in the very opening chapter of the Bible in what we call creation. When God makes man and woman in his own image. It says this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, after God made everything in the world around us, the dark and the light, the sea and the sky and the land and all kinds of living creatures, then God makes man in his own image. He says this, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, right out of the gate, God's mission is to put his own image into the earth. He creates humans, man and woman, distinctly different from each other, but together to both reflect what God is like, to reflect God's glory and character in creation by doing the same kinds of things that he does. Namely, by exercising dominion through the created order. In other words, God is the king. God is the sovereign one over the universe, but he creates humans to exercise a sovereignty over the creation that's under his, but over everything else. Which is why right from the beginning, well, we see a lot of things happening, but right from the beginning, we see that God is the one who defines this whole thing. He defines who we are. He defines who we are in relationship to him. And he directs the whole thing. He doesn't say, hey, you know, I'm going to put people here and just figure it out. Or see what suits you. Hang out on my creation for a little bit and see if you can come up with your own personal mission statement. No, he doesn't do anything like that. Right out of the gate, he defines who he is, who we are, and he directs the mission. He says, be fruitful and multiply. That's his plan for spreading his glory throughout the whole creation. It's through human beings multiplying and spreading God's glory through image bearers multiplying throughout the world. Now, right from the beginning, God directs, he initiates, he makes this thing move, he defines. We as people, we are distinct as divine image bearers. And we fulfill the mission by depending on him, namely depending on his word to go do the thing that he tells us to do. Well, obviously, things didn't continue this way. We don't get to put the third chapter of this story when we move from creation to fall. And this serpent enters into the garden and he undermines the mission of God by getting humanity to doubt God rather than depend. And he gets them to attempt to define this whole thing for themselves. He shows up and he just begins to plant the seeds of doubt. He says to the woman, did God actually say? Did God say that you shouldn't actually eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Did God really say that? And he says to the woman, chapter 3, verse 4, he says, you know what will happen if you actually eat of that fruit of that tree that God told you not to? He said that you would die if you ate it. But do you know what will really happen? He says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the real twisted thing about this is that the reality was is that they were already like God. They were already more like God than anything else in the whole creation because God made them that way, to be his image bearers, to reflect what he is like and to multiply and fill the earth with his glory. But now they take things into their own hands. They eat of the fruit of the tree. They decide from themselves. And it's not as if suddenly the image of God is totally lost in them, but it is damaged. They were meant to perfectly reflect what God is like mirrors. And it's not like the mirror totally goes away, but now it is like someone cracks it and breaks it, and the reflection is not what it's supposed to be. And these same humans now multiply and fill the earth, not with God's perfect image bearers, but they fill the earth with broken, damaged, marred reflections of what God was supposed to be like. And so now they must be restored. God's plan of redemption now becomes basically, how is he going to continue this mission in light of the fall? And he starts with a family, moves to a nation that fails, but ultimately climaxes in Jesus and continues in the church. And he starts with a family, just one family. After people multiply and spread and conflict and sin spread throughout the world, God picks one person, a guy named Abram. He says, Abram, Genesis chapter 12, he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God begins with calling one person. But do you see how he still has his mission in mind? Through this one person, in some way, God has a plan to bless all the families of the earth. All peoples are somehow going to experience the blessing of God that was lost through the fall. It's going to now be experienced through God's plan that he begins here. And once again, notice, God is the one who's directing this thing. He's the one who's defining this mission. Abram, go, leave. Leave all that you know. Leave the familiar. Leave that stuff and go where I show you. Once again, God is defining and directing what the mission is. And Abram is responding by depending on him. He didn't even know where he's going to end up. He just knows that he's got to go. One foot in front of the other, depending on the Lord, and, as we'll see, being distinct. Being distinct by coming out from his own family, his own home, his own land, leaving all that he knew and was comfortable with to be a distinct family in all the earth. And eventually that family grows, and they do become a great nation. They become a great nation, but they're not experiencing the blessing that God promised. Eventually, this nation is living in Egypt, and they're actually in slavery and bondage in Egypt, which is why God raises up Moses to deliver his people, because God promised that they would be his own special people in this world. But even then, you know, all those stories that you might be familiar with, the stories that maybe you heard in Sunday school growing up, the stories of how God sent the plagues and the hail and the darkness and the frogs and the flies and the Nile turning to blood, all those things. The purpose of all that? Yes, it was to free his people from slavery. But God did it in that kind of way because he wanted the whole world to know about it. And that theme comes up again and again in Exodus. Just one example is Exodus 9, chapter 16, where God says to Moses, he says, "For this purpose I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." I mean, even in what God is doing to rescue the nation of Israel, even then, he wanted the whole world to hear about it. And even as he rescues them and he brings them out of slavery in Egypt through this dramatic crossing of the Red Sea, and he gives them his law, he says, "Now, as my newly rescued people, here's how I want you to live." And not just because it was simply right, but always because God wanted his people to be distinct so that the other nations would hear about it and be drawn to him. Again and again, he says things like, "Be holy and follow these rules." But he says, so that the nations around you will hear about these things and they'll say, "What kind of God must this be?" And this is where Israel's great failure came in. No, God never actually told Israel to go. He just told them to be distinct. Just be distinct and the nations will see and they will be drawn to you. And their main failure wasn't that they didn't go. Their failure is that they didn't remain distinct. They became just like everybody else. And so the rest of the world thought, "What's the big deal about your God? You're no different than we are." Which is why God showed up to act. He says in many places in the prophets, but one is Ezekiel 36. He says this, he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." In other words, the whole thing was that you were supposed to be distinct. They were supposed to see that and be drawn to me. You weren't. And so my name was profaned among the nations because of you. But guess what? I'm going to act anyway. He says, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and the nations will know that I am the Lord." Well, how does God do that? I mean, after all these hundreds, even thousands of years of looking first to a family, then to a nation, God is still not going to let go of his mission to make his name known among the nations. And not just known like, "Oh yeah, yeah, I've heard of him," but known and loved and honored and cherished and praised and glorified by all peoples. How is he going to get that done? He does it by sending a son. God sends his son to do the thing that Israel failed to do. God sends his son to make himself known in a way that neither Abraham nor Israel ever could. It says this in John chapter 1, 18. It says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who was at the Father's side, meaning who he has always existed from all eternity past, co-equal with the Father, with him for forever. That God, that's the only Son, he has made him known. In other words, friends, God himself is a missionary God who sends. And he sends his own son, his beloved son, to come to us so that we can see him. We can see him in all his distinctness. We can see Jesus show us what it looks like to be human, to depend on God perfectly in every way. And this is how God is going to win the nations. There's this moment in the Gospel of John where Jesus is constantly saying to people, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then finally he says, okay, my hour has come. And he says this in John 12, he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This is how God is going to vindicate his name in the whole world, by sending his son. And his son comes and he's lifted up on a cross and is willingly put to death at the hands of the very people whom he came to save. And yet he gladly did it anyway, to rescue and redeem us from the curse of that fall, so that we can be restored to God, so that we can really know God, not just go, oh yeah, I've heard of him, so that we can be restored to relationship, so that we can know God personally through his son, Jesus, who not only died on the cross for us, but God raised him from the dead, vindicating him and vindicating his holy name for all nations to trust and believe in him, which is why after Jesus rose from the dead, he says this to his disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now it's Jesus who is defining the mission and directing his people. And you know what's true? The whole thing of being distinct is still there. He says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded. He wants us as his people to still be distinct. And he gives us his spirit, his presence to help us to do that. But now the difference is not just, oh, be distinct and everyone's going to come to you. Be distinct and go. Now we are to go out into the world and proclaim the message about this Jesus, so that God can be known among all nations. Church, and one day this mission is going to be complete. You better believe that God is going to succeed in the very thing that he set out to do. We catch a glimpse of it in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 7. John records this vision. He says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. An innumerable multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, it's Christ, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that same innumerable multitude from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue will dwell with God in peace and joy for all eternity. That's what God is up to in this whole thing. That's why God started all of this. That's where God is taking all of this. To make his name known among all nations. To make his name known and loved and cherished and worshiped amongst people from every single tribe, nation, and tongue on earth. And so what about us? What does that mission have to do with me and you? Well, I'm going to get there in just a moment. But one of the things I want to do now, I just want to lean into this, the whole question of, well, what is the relationship of this church thing? Not even just you and I as individuals and how we can be on mission with God. How do we make our lives count by making God's mission our mission? We're going to get there. But even before we get there, this thing called the church, this thing that we do every Sunday when we gather as God's people and like, wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to be about the church. I mean, even last week when we heard Jesus talking about and this final separation and recognizing those who were his and saying that he recognized them based on how they treated the least of these, his brothers, other disciples. In other words, the church. Like, wait a minute. Are we supposed to be like, well, some of us are just like really into like church kind of stuff and we're all about building the church. And then other people are like, hey, that's great for you church people, but we're about like the mission. There's this mission thing and we just kind of like pick which one we want. What is the relationship between the mission and the church? Well, where we stand right now in this grand story, God's mission is not merely to make his name known among individuals from all nations, but rather to redeem individuals from all nations by, yes, uniting us to his son by faith and by gathering us together in churches. In other words, you cannot separate the church of God and the mission of God. God's mission right now on earth is necessarily church-shaped. And Chris mentioned these words from 1 Peter just a few moments ago in our service when we were commissioning this team to go to another nation and yes, serve and help people, but chiefly to proclaim this message about Jesus. He said this from 1 Peter chapter 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So often we think about the second part of that the good news of the gospel is that God in Christ shows us mercy so that even though we're sinful, we can come to God and receive mercy and be forgiven. And that's completely true. That's totally true. That's 100% true. But it's not just that we receive mercy. It's that we go from being isolated to being a people. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You're like, why is it that we have a tendency to always come down on the dominant note of the individual mercy thing and not so much the identity as a new people thing? In fact, when you realize the larger context of what Peter's saying is that the collective people thing is actually the more dominant note. He says, beginning in verse 9, he goes, you are now, he's talking to churches, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Language that had always been reserved just for Israel, now being applied to churches. As God moves his mission forward in the world to make his name known among the nations, he's saying, now you, as a church, you're like your own holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just like in the creation part of the story, God's plan was to put image bearers in the world so that individual image bearers would multiply and spread his glory. So now his plan is not so much to just simply put individual redeemed people into the world, but it's to put churches into the world. Local churches, specific groups of people multiplying throughout the world as these outposts of heaven. These spaces on earth where groups of people gather to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, these outposts of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Which means that churches, as it's been said, are both the means and the ends of God's mission. In other words, like, God's main strategy for accomplishing his mission is through multiplying churches. And as these churches multiply throughout the world, they send others out to multiply more churches. Just this morning, I was thinking of this illustration, and I'm not like a finance guy, so there's a really good chance I'm gonna get this wrong. But like sending individual Christians out to do missionary type things all on their own without any regard for there being the goal and aim of there being a local church, that's like putting money into your savings account. And it's good to do. But specifically, sending people out with the express goal of multiplying churches, planting churches where churches don't currently exist, that's like investing your money in stocks and mutual funds and those kinds of stuff where like the money grows and grows on its own exponentially. And look, the reality is that even us right here, we're proof of that. For 170 years ago, 17 people got together and planted a church right here in Racine. Think about all the people, generation after generation after generation, all the people who have been reached from those 17 people planting a church. Even just the people who have been reached by hearing the gospel and coming members of this church, but not only that, but all those throughout the 150 years who have been sent from here to go plant other churches. Just think about 5 or 6 years ago, we sent someone out to plant a church just even in Milwaukee area. That church has since planted a church who is from the very beginning thinking about when can they plant a church. But God's whole strategy for how his mission moves forward is through planting churches. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles, that's the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, get this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God looks at even these rulers and authorities, these spiritual forces and things in the cosmos, and he says, you want to see how I'm spreading my glory? You want to see how I'm making my name known among all people? Look at churches. Which is why we never have to decide between the church and mission. That's like deciding between whether you want to breathe in or breathe out. They go together. And so what about you? What does God's mission mean for you and me? Well, I think first and foremost, this means that you and I have an opportunity to repent. Repent is one of those like Bible words that people throw out, and a lot of times we kind of nod along even though we don't know what it means, but it simply just means to turn from your own agenda and to turn to God's. To turn to God's and to submit to it. Maybe a better word than repent is surrender. This is actually the main thing that happens when people actually become Christians. This thing we call conversion. It's not simply just like checking a box. It's not simply saying like, oh, well, like, do I just raise my hand and I get to go to heaven? No, like, God invites us to come to Christ by laying down our lives and completely surrendering ourselves to him. And if you haven't done that, probably the most important thing for you to hear today is that God is actually directing you to do that thing, because he defines all this. He defines the terms on which you come to him, and he is directing you to come to him through his son by surrendering your life to him. And if you do that, God adopts you as his own. He brings you into his family. He gives you his spirit. And the other thing he does is he gives you his mission. Which means if you're thinking about becoming a Christian today or sometime in the future, or if you've already done that, but you still think that it's up to you to define your own mission in life, no. So you can repent of that. I mean, think about that. Like that would actually be cruel. How cruel would it be for God to say, I'm gonna rescue you, and now good luck figuring out what your mission and purpose in life is. Yet so often that's what the world teaches, isn't it? You know, hey, don't push your kids too far. Don't give them too much. We've got to let everyone just kind of come up, and we've got to let everyone find themselves, define their own identity, and define their own personal mission for themselves. That's cruel. It's not even just cruel. Like, I got to say, it's dumb. Like, every single human being is just going to define, like, what do I think, like, my personal mission should be? No. And the kindest things that God can do is say, I've got all that figured out for you. And by the way, I had it all figured out before I even set this whole thing in motion. Which means becoming a Christian means making his mission our mission. That doesn't always necessarily mean you've got to go somewhere else in the world. Because in some way, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you are part of the nations. I mean, I haven't done any technical surveys here, but I'm just guessing most people right here in this room qualify as what the Bible talks about as the nations. I've got more than one nation represented in me. I did one of those little swab kind of DNA tests that came back. A few years ago, it came back. It said I was 15% Italian, a bunch percent Irish and English and German. A few years later, it updated it and said I was 20% Italian. So I'm becoming more and more Italian as I get older, which is really cool. I think it's because I talk with my hands so much. The reality is that even as you look around this room, we, despite what our world wants to say and define about the nature of diversity, we ourselves right here are a multi-ethnic gathering. And the only reason we are is because God's mission made it that way. So yeah, maybe for you, it just looks like going out from here into the workplace and striking up the conversation with somebody there. By the way, I know so many of us feel like we can't do that because I don't know what to say and I don't have all the answers. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just provide an invitation. Just come and see. Don't minimize the strategy of reaching the nations simply by inviting people to come to church. And I don't mean come to church because you think people need to hear what I have to say, per se. But do you know that Jesus said this in John chapter 13? He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He doesn't actually say, they'll know you're my disciples if you have love for them. No, when we as a church love one another well, and we invite them to come take a look, Jesus says that that's actually an effective strategy for showing all people that we are his. Now, even still, that also doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a particular concern for those nations in the world who presently have no access to the gospel. It's incredible. I don't remember the exact numbers that I said even just a few weeks ago, but there's some, I want to say it's like 700 plus distinct people groups in the world for whom it is the case that if you were to be born amongst those people, you will very likely not come into contact with any Christian your entire life. Just the other day, we were watching the opening ceremony of the Winter Olympics, and the nations parade in the opening ceremonies. There are some nations who walked into that arena that have more athletes in the Olympic Games than they do churches in their land. Still today, even to this day. So yes, I think part of making God's mission our mission absolutely means caring about those people who are unreached. Now, that doesn't automatically mean that the only way that you care about them is by saying, all right, here I am, send me, I'm ready to go. Although my hope and prayer would be that some of you are willing to actually say that. We just sent a family and another member from our church last year. I wonder which one of you will be next. But even then, it doesn't mean that all of us have to go. For everyone that goes, there needs to be many who send, who pray, who give, who love, who care. Now, there's a lot of ways for us to be engaged in this mission. One small one. I'll wrap up with this. One small one might even be to just grab one of those Lent devotionals on your way out. Read that over the 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday when we will land once again on this great commission where Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations. All throughout those 40 days, you will see how God's plan, his mission unfolds throughout the Bible. His mission. To make his name known among all nations. I can't think of a better way to make your life count. Let's pray. God, I pray first and foremost, anyone here that does not know you would come to know you by faith this morning through your son, Jesus. But for all of us who have, would you so stir our hearts so that your mission would become ours. And would you enable us through the resources that you provide to give ourselves fully and joyfully to that? We ask in Jesus' name.